Acts chapter 25, which can be found on page 1084 in the Church Bibles. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here at Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him.
Continuing on in Acts 26 to the end of the chapter. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is the word of the Lord.
When was the last time that God called you to testify about him to somebody? When was the last time you felt God prompting you to talk to someone about him? And how did it go? Did you actually testify to him, about him? Did you say something? Or did you sort of dodge it? It happens quite often, I think. Opportunities arise to speak to people about our faith, workmates, strangers maybe that you meet on an aeroplane or on the bus, family members, it's people you bump into at a restaurant. Often I think God gives us these opportunities to talk to people. And what do? The opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus, for me, it doesn't sort of come right out of the blue. I can kind of sense it coming. When I'm in a conversation, I sense that it's kind of leading that way where I might have the opportunity to say something. And it feels like this date with an awkward conversation is bearing down on me. It's coming quickly, and I've usually got time to dodge it. I've got time to sidestep it with a deft question. You know, maybe you change the subject, you ask them about themselves, get them talking about them. People love to talk about themselves. You can actually sidestep that awkward Christian conversation. It's coming towards me, it's bearing down on me, sidestep, vroom, safe. How was your weekend? Someone asks you at work. You know, you could talk about church. You could say something. And you say, oh, yeah, it was great. Great game on Saturday night, wasn't it? Vroom. Opportunity zooms past. Or someone says to you, oh, I see the euthanasia bill passed its third reading. What do you think about that? Here it comes, chance to speak about Jesus bearing down on me. Talk about life, talk about being created in God's image, all sorts of things I could say. Oh, I haven't really thought about it much, actually. How's that new client of yours coming on? A narrow miss, but safe. It happens so easily, happens so often. And I understand why we do that sort of thing. Sometimes it just doesn't feel like the right time or place to be speaking. Maybe it's in the office and I don't want to be, you know, talking the gospel on work hours, that sort of thing. And there's a rightness to that. Sometimes we're not sure what we would say. Euthanasia bill, I think I'm against it. But why? I don't know. I don't know what to say there. Sometimes we worry that if we have a Christian conversation, the workmates with whom we've been working for maybe 10 years, who don't know I'm a Christian, they might find out that I'm a Christian, and then they might look back on all the kind of, you know, inappropriate things I've said, the way I haven't lived as a Christian, and maybe I'd be embarrassed and they'd think I'm a hypocrite. Maybe it's not the time now to tell them I'm a Christian. I'll start being a bit nicer for a few weeks first. Sometimes we tell ourselves that we need to keep our friendship evangelism up for a little bit longer. Friendship evangelism, it's a good one, isn't it? Like, there's a truth to it. We all want to evangelize people nicely, and we want to build up friendships first. We don't just want to smash them with the gospel. We want them to love and trust us, so we think, let's just be friends with them, and then at the right time, at just the right moment, I'll say something. But we can use that to put it off for, well, indefinitely, really. The time's just not quite right. And sometimes there are all these things, there's truth to it, and sometimes they're just plain excuses because we're just plain scared. Because sharing the gospel is difficult. Testifying to what we actually believe is really hard. This morning, as we look at these chapters of 25 and 26, we see Paul testify. The last chunk of Acts is really all about testifying. Paul does it time and again. This time in front of some important people. He sees the opportunity bearing down on him, but instead of dodging them, he confronts it head on. He doesn't want to sidestep them. He doesn't want to let them whiz by. Paul uses the opportunity to testify about Jesus. Before we look at the passage, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we admit that we're weak. We admit that we fail you. We ask this morning that by your word you'd comfort us, that you'd challenge us, that you'd spur us on, that you'd change us. Amen. So, last week, I believe with Costa, you looked at Genesis? Acts chapter 24, and we saw Paul testifying before Governor Felix, who listened to him for a while because he hoped he might offer him a bribe, and none came. And at the end of that chapter, Paul is left in prison for 2 years. He's under guard in Herod's palace. And in chapter 25, where we start today, we see Judea gets a new governor. His name is Porcius Festus. It's such a great name. I actually like to call him Porcius. I know it's probably a soft C, but I like Porcius Festus. But I think it's probably Porcius Festus. And his role in the region is to ensure there's peace. The Roman Empire wanted peace. And so that's his role, is to bring it. So he goes down from his residence in Caesarea to Jerusalem, on the capital, to get a feel for what the local situation would be like. Immediately, the Jewish leaders, they want to meet with him, to talk to him about this guy, Paul. It's been 2 years. 2 years. But they have lost none of their hostility towards him. Verse 3. They urgently insisted that Paul be transferred to Jerusalem, for they were planning an ambush to kill him along the way. This is their old plan from back in chapter 23. I don't know if you remember. They vowed not to eat or drink anything until Paul was killed. They were going to have him transferred and they were going to ambush him along the way. Now it's 2 years later. And obviously they haven't been fasting all that time. 2 years without food or drink is a stretch. So how do they get out of this? Well, Jewish custom actually allowed 4 different ways that you could get out of a vow that you'd made. One of which was if you felt that your vow was a little rash, that was an excuse. You could get out of it. How easy is that? You make this really strong promise and then after a while you go, that might have been a bit rash, that one, not drinking until he's dead. I mean, I could do 2 or 3 days, but 2 years? No. Bit rash. Okay, I'm excused. So these men wouldn't be fasting anymore. They had a legal way out, but they still very much wanted Paul dead. So they go and see Festus, but he doesn't give them what they want. He doesn't transfer them Paul to Jerusalem, but he goes back to Caesarea and he convenes the court so that he can hear from both Paul and from the Jews. And in the court, the Jews make claims about him that they can't substantiate. And Paul claims that he's innocent. And then Festus says, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there? But Paul says, no, I want to stand trial before Caesar. And so Festus says, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you'll go. And my question is, why is Paul unwilling to go to Jerusalem? He says, I don't want to. I'm going to Rome. Why not Jerusalem? Is he afraid? Is he concerned for his life? I mean, he knows about the ambush. Is he worried? Does he not trust that God's in control? No, Paul's not afraid of death. He's not worried that God isn't in control. I mean, he's faced death many times in service to the Lord. He's testified many times. He's not afraid of going to Jerusalem. But Paul knows that God has said, you're going to go to Rome. In chapter 20, God said to Paul, you're going to go to Rome and you're going to testify before me there. And so that's where Paul is determined to go. He doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem. He wants to go to Rome, where he can testify before Emperor Nero. No friend of Christians. I think that would be more scary for me than going to Jerusalem, testifying before Nero. But that's where Paul has been told he's going to go, and that's where he's going to go. And he will go there, but not before he's going to testify again before the Roman governor and this Jewish king. And that's what we're looking at in our chapter 26 here. The occasion for this trial was that King Agrippa and his sister Bernice come to Caesarea. They want to pay their respects to this new governor, Festus. And they're there for many days, and obviously they talked about quite a few things, and then the conversation turns to this tricky case that Festus has got. He's not quite sure what to do. He's got this man, Paul, this Jewish man, and the other Jews want him dead. And Festus isn't sure quite what to do. And so he decides to talk to King Agrippa about it because he's a Jew and he might be able to help him think through the situation better. So he talks to Agrippa about it, and Agrippa says, actually, I'd like to hear this man Paul myself. And so the meeting's set up. And the next day in comes King Agrippa and Bernice with great pomp, it says, I can imagine it, this pompous Jewish king sweeping in with all his grandeur with the high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. They all come in, and God here has given Paul an opportunity to testify before a really important crowd, a Jewish king and the Roman governor. Here's a gospel opportunity bearing down on him. He gets to speak. He says, you can speak. And Paul could have dodged it. He could have just declared why he was innocent, sort of defended himself against the charges that the Jews were making. He didn't need to really go into the detail that he does. But God has given him this opportunity to talk to these important people, and he's not going to miss this one. He grabs the opportunity with both hands, and he testifies. He bears witness to the Lord Jesus. Paul takes this opportunity to testify because that's what Christians do. Christians bear witness to Jesus. Bearing witness is essential for Christians. It's also difficult, and it is costly. First, bearing witness is essential. Jesus himself told his disciples twice in Acts chapter 1, just before he leaves them, and in John 15, the night before he dies. He tells them that they will be his witnesses. He says, you will witness to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He tells that to his original 12 disciples, but it's not limited to them. They're not going to bear witness to the ends of the earth. Other people would do that. They don't take the gospel to even in New Zealand at the ends of the earth. Other people did that. It would require generations of witnesses. That's how God's grown his church over 2,000 years and throughout the world. It's only by witnesses. It's only by word of mouth. And God is going to do that. It's essential for Christians to do it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writes to Christians scattered around the world and tells them, always be ready to share the hope that you have in Jesus. Witnessing for Christians is essential. And it's also difficult. It's not something we can do on our own. And that's why in both Acts and John, Jesus says to the disciples, I'll give you a helper. Why do we get a helper? Because we need one. He says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, he says, is the one who testifies about Jesus. And so the one who testifies about Jesus, he's going to give to us so that we might testify about Jesus too. In the strength of God, not in our own strength, Christians are called to testify, to give words of witness. We do it with the help of another, not in our own, because it's difficult. Christian witnessing is essential, and it's difficult. And it's costly. It's costly. The word in Greek for witness is the word martyrio, from which we get the word martyr. To be a martyr is to be a witness. Now, for many of us, being a martyr will not actually cost us our lives. I don't think it'll cost me my life. I don't know. I don't think it will. I don't think it'll cost you your life. It'll cost you something, though. Bearing witness to Jesus is never without cost. It may cost you something of your reputation or your standing in the office. It may cost you a promotion. Oh, we don't want someone with those sorts of views in this kind of higher position. It may cost you friendships. It may cost you time, energy. And it's never without cost. And it may cost you your life. We don't know. To bear witness has cost people their lives. Martyrs were martyred. Witnesses were killed for their faith all throughout Christian history, from the very beginning until today. Still people are dying for their faith. I think it's supposed to be a privilege. I don't see it that way. Not right now. But it seems like God, who does call some people to be martyred, and he gives them the grace to do that, to bear up under it. God gives us his spirit that we might testify. because it's costly, it's difficult, and it's essential. And Paul understands this, and so he doesn't shrink back. Every opportunity he gets, he shares the gospel. And here on this day in front of this important crowd, he says more than he needs to. He doesn't just give the facts and defends himself. He tells about his previous life as a persecutor of the church. He tells about his miraculous conversion where he saw the Lord Jesus with his own eyes and was blinded. It's the third time the story's told in the book of Acts. And he tells the gospel. He preaches to them about faith and about life, about repentance. And we see it in our passage. A couple of times he says, "This is what I preached." And we get this rare insight into what did Paul preach. I often wonder, what do these guys say when they're going around talking to people and sharing the gospel? These apostles, what did they say? Well, here we actually get a couple of summaries about what Paul says. And we're going to have a look at those. And we're going to learn from how he testifies. We're going to see that he preaches faithfully and he preaches winsomely. Paul doesn't shy away from testimony, and he testifies with faithfulness and with winsomeness. And I want to look at those two aspects for the rest of this time. Now, first, Paul preaches with faithfulness. He preaches the gospel clearly. He doesn't shy away from saying hard things, and he doesn't shy away from saying crazy things. For the gospel is both confronting and crazy. In verse 20, we get some of the hard things. He says, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should, to the Jews and the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is what he preaches. Paul preaches, repent, turn, prove. Repent from your sins. That is, turn away from the things that God has shown you as wrong. This is what he preaches. And turn towards God. Away from the things that are wrong, turn towards God, listen to him, trust him, obey him, and prove your repentance by your deeds. It's not just enough to kind of turn away in your heart. Prove it. Your actions will prove what you believe. Repent, turn, prove. Now, this is a really bold thing, I think, to say to a pagan Roman governor. He's no Christian. He's not even a Jew. He's a pagan. And Paul says, this is what I preach. You've got to repent from your sins. You've got to turn towards God and prove them by your good deeds. And he also says this to a decadent, godless Jewish king who at that time was having an incestuous relationship with Bernice, his sister, sitting right there. Repent, he says. Turn and prove your deeds. It's a tough crowd in many ways. And yet Paul doesn't shy away from telling them the hard truth, telling them things that they might not want to hear. He's got a great message to tell them, but he doesn't pull his punches. He says, this is what I preach to people, repent, turn, prove. But the gospel isn't just about turning from your sins and turning to God, for the Jews could say that. The gospel is also about Jesus. At the heart of it, it's about Jesus and it's about resurrection from the dead. And we see in verses 22 and 23 that Paul goes on to give a little bit more information about this message. And here, he said some hard things. Now he's going to say some crazy things. Verse 22, he says, I'm not saying anything beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now, we read that and it sort of just washes over us, those words, because we're so used to the idea of resurrection from the dead, because that's what Christianity is all about. It's the heart of the message. It's Easter. But for these people, for this pagan king and for this pagan governor and this Jewish king, the Christ would suffer, okay, fine, and as the first to rise from the dead. It's a crazy idea. And Festus tells him as much. You're out of your mind, Paul, he says. Your great learning is driving you insane. Resurrection from the dead. A crazy message now and a crazy message then. Because people don't come back from the dead. For thousands of years, billions of people have died and stayed there, dead. But Paul's saying, He's preaching this message about this Jewish rabbi, this teacher, who was crucified by the Romans. And maybe Festus knew something of that. But he was raised back to life. It's nuts. It's insane. It doesn't happen. And yet that is the gospel message. It's only because of the resurrection from the dead that we can have hope. That's why Paul is giving up his life for this message. And whether or not these people think he's insane, he's going to tell them. He preaches the message faithfully. He tells them hard things and he tells them crazy things. He doesn't dodge it. I'm sure if you're like me, you'll find certain parts of the gospel easy to tell. I don't mind telling the Christmas story. People quite like the Christmas story. You know, there's a baby involved. There are animals. You've got shepherds and choirs singing glory to God. I don't mind the idea that God loves the world. God loves the world. He loves you. He loves me. He loves everyone. These things are reasonably easy to say. Talking about God and love, that's not difficult. But there are other parts of the gospel story that are less easy to tell. God is the judge of the world. Who wants to hear that? Nobody, really. I don't want to tell people that God is the judge, and I don't want to tell them that they're a sinner. That as one who will stand before the judge, they're not looking in too good shape. People don't want to hear about things like that. And so I can shy away from saying the difficult parts of the gospel, the unpleasant bits. But I can also shy away from maybe the miracles, the strange bits, the bits that make people think you're insane. Demons were cast out of people? Really? Come on, we don't believe that. You don't believe that, do you? The Bible talks about demon, you know, that sort of thing. Or Jesus walking on water, Peter walking on water, that didn't really happen. Jesus rising from the dead, these sorts of things, the insane bits. Oh, they might have thought those things happened back in the first century, but surely, you know, thinking people of the 21st century, we don't believe that nonsense. But Paul doesn't shy away from telling them the truth. He tells them the hard things, and he tells them the easy. He tells them the insane things. He preaches the message faithfully. And as we'll see, he preaches the message winsomely. Winsomely, as in to be attractive, to win people around. Because I think it's one thing to preach the message faithfully, but Paul does more than that. Here we see him preaching in a way that's going to win people over. He works really hard, I think, as he's preaching before Festus and before Agrippa to try and win his audience. Notice the use of titles and a tone of respect as he speaks there. Verse 2, he says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today. He says in verse 3, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. He's working hard to win over his audience. In verse 7, he calls him, O King. In verse 13, about noon, O King. Verse 25, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul here is trying to get an audience, a hearing from his audience. He's trying to win them round. He's trying to speak to them politely. And he tries also to build bridges of common ground with these men. In verse 9, he sort of appeals to Agrippa and says, I was once like you. He said, I get where you're coming from. Verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus. I didn't believe this message either until my eyes were opened, is what he's saying. He identifies with Agrippa as a fellow Jew. Verse 6, he says, and now it's because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers, King Agrippa. We're Jews. God made promises to our fathers. He says, this is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled. He's very smooth. He's working hard here. Polite words, building common ground with them. And he's trying to respond to them to Festus in a polite way where he says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. But then he sort of appeals to Agrippa and says, like, Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. Come on, King, you're a Jew. You know all of this. You've heard it before. It wasn't done in secret. You're aware what's going on. You're astute. I know you believe the prophets. King, if you believe the prophets and you've heard what's happened, surely you'll believe this too. He's respectful. He's building bridges. He's answering with tact and grace. He's appealing to both these important men, trying to win them over with this really difficult message, one of repentance and insanity. But he's trying to win them. And many times we as Christians could learn lessons from Paul here. Because too often Christians are not full of grace when we present the truth. Unfortunately, I think we can be a bit abrasive and defensive. And I think, I know why. When you feel like the room's against you, or when you're a bit nervous about saying something, you're not quite sure what you're going to say, sometimes you can present yourself a little bit sort of, I don't know, prickly. You feel, oh, maybe I will testify, so you just blurt it out there as quickly as you can to get it over with, but you don't do a very good job. Maybe it comes across a bit poorly. But we need to make every effort we can to build bridges with people, to be relatable. And we need to try and say, we're just like you. I'm just like you, except I have hope in Jesus Christ. The world's increasingly hostile, I think, towards Christians, which makes it difficult. It has a double standard. They expect us to always treat them with grace and love while they can say whatever they like about us. The world holds us to a higher standard than it holds itself and its friends. It is hard to be a Christian, but we need to work hard to be winsome, to speak in ways that build bridges, to be above reproach. Because we're witnessing on behalf of Jesus. We're his representatives. We are the vehicle by which God is taking the message to the world. We have the message of life and hope, and we're holding it out. And we don't want anything to get in the way of that. It's an important message. We've been entrusted with it. And so we need to do all we can to make our message attractive. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not up to us to sort of sell the gospel. We're not like you, we're not door-to-door salesmen hoping that if we have a smooth line and a winning smile, we might win people over. It's not up to us, it's God who does the work. God's the one who opens eyes. God's the one who gives life where there is death. But here we see Paul working with God. Here he's testifying, but he's working too. To put no barrier between himself and his audience, except for the gospel itself. And we ought to do the same. Christians are called to testify, and we're to do it faithfully and to do it graciously. Which of those two things do you struggle with the most? The faithfully part or the graciously part? Perhaps you don't mind holding out the truth. Perhaps you're pretty good with the truth. You slug it to them. You're one of those people who doesn't mind telling people the hard truths. You just get out there and you say, look, maybe you need to work on your grace. Maybe you need to work at building bridges. Maybe you need to work at making the gospel as attractive as you can make it. Maybe you get impatient with people. And you need to ask God to help you be gracious and humble and patient, loving, careful with your words. Or perhaps you don't struggle with the testifying thing. I've said that one. Perhaps you're a really gracious person. You're one of those people that everybody likes. My wife's just ducked out. She's one of those people. Everyone loves Paula. Some people never ruffle any feathers. They're really gracious and winsome. They're lovely people. Everyone likes to listen to them. Those people, I think, struggle, perhaps, to tell the full truth, to say the hard thing. Perhaps you're one of those people and you struggle because you leave out the difficult things that you need to say. You need to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Maybe you need to ask God for courage, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he would use you and your winsome and lovely personality to bring the truth to people. Or perhaps you're just like me and struggle with all of this. Perhaps you struggle to have the courage to testify at all. Perhaps you see those conversations bearing down at you and are quite good at sidestepping them. It's very easy to do. It's so easy. And I find myself doing it repeatedly. At times I do dodge the gospel because I'm afraid. I don't really want to get into that awkward conversation today. At times I lack humility and grace. Sometimes I will have the courage to say something and I'll say it with conviction perhaps, but maybe a bit too strong. Maybe I haven't built those bridges like I could have. And strangely, although I'm sometimes willing to tell the truth and tell it straight up, at other times I find myself changing the message. It's not so much I'm saying things that aren't true, but I find myself just omitting the bits that I don't really want to say. The hard bits, the thorny bits. And so I need God's strength to testify to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. With grace, humility, warmth, respect, and love. Now, for the sake of the world. Now let me pray that God would work in all our hearts. God in heaven, you have chosen a weak vessel to achieve your purposes in this world. You've chosen us. You've chosen people. You've entrusted to us the word of life. You've given to us the ministry of reconciliation between God and man. You've given us the words of life. And we ask that you would give us the courage to speak. And when you put opportunities in our way, would we take every opportunity to share our hope with people around us? And would you help us by your Holy Spirit to preach the truth, to not change the message, to not leave bits out, but to tell the whole truth, and to do so gently and with love and patience? Would you enable us to be so wise in these difficult days? Would you enable us to be winsome as we hold out the word of life? And would you use us to grow your kingdom as you have been doing for thousands of years? Would you be pleased to use us that many may hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the resurrection from the dead, and put their trust in him? And we pray it in his name. Amen.